The chapter that is set before us this morning is of great importance as we approach the Easter period. All of the events contained within the chapters, right from chapter 21 of Matthew, right through to the 27th chapter, tell us of the events in the week leading up to the Lord's death, and then his death and his resurrection again. And they're all of great significance. Each one of these instances of which we read must not be overlooked. They're all focusing upon the Lord as he prepares to go to Calvary's cross and to there to bleed and die for the sins of men and women, those that loved him not, those that were ungodly, those that had no interest in Christ, those that were out of Christ without a Saviour, those that were on their way to a lost sinner's hell. And so this morning, we want to, for a few moments, consider the teaching of the Lord, even through his actions in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I simply want to consider the garden scene of the suffering Saviour. The garden scene of the suffering Saviour. Having been in the upper room, having partaken of the Passover feast, having told his disciples that one of them would betray him and the sorrow that that brought, he then institutes the Lord's Supper. And once they have partaken of the Lord's Supper, they leave that upper room and they head towards the Mount of Olives. And they arrive in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Saviour is burdened with the fact that he is the one who is and will be our mediator, the one who will bear our sin upon his own body. And that very soon, not only will he suffer at the hands of cruel and unjust men, but he will also bear the wrath of God his Father upon his own body for the sins of those who will crucify him. We read in verse 31 of our passage, "For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Oh, the Lord knew what lay before him. And we find him, he comes to the garden. And as he enters this garden, he asks the majority of those that were with him to wait, while he takes Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden. And there he asks them to watch and pray with him. The Lord gives his three closest companions here very specific instructions and a very special privilege. In verse 38 we read, "He saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And here we have the instruction, "Tarry ye here." Tarry ye here. But we also have the privilege, "And watch with me." And watch with me. What a situation for these three men to find themselves in. Three ordinary men. Three ordinary men who the Lord had taken and brought him unto himself. And who the Lord had taught and leaded and guided and directed him, even with the other disciples. But here he brings these three men. And he says, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." I think we're all familiar with the situation of these three disciples in the following verses, and we'll touch on them in a little later. But I believe that Matthew and the accounts in the other Gospels are here for a very significant reason. This garden scene, first of all, shows us the weakness of the disciples. Oh, these men had witnessed his miracles. They had heard him teach, and just hours, yes, even just minutes before, they had said that they would go with him even if it meant death, that they would not forsake him. And they couldn't believe that one would betray him. And yet they wouldn't even be able to stay awake for a short while the Saviour prayed. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is showing us the weakness of the disciples because he wants us to see and to be mindful of our own weakness. We need, dear friends, to realize that we must humbly depend upon him and that we cannot do things on our own strength. But this passage also serves to show the strength and resolution of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Oh, he was the God-man, and yet two natures distinct, not mixed or mingled. And the agony which he will endure on that mountainside and that garden, it's incomprehensible to us. There are depths which we will never understand. And yet the Lord shows that even in the midst of the agony that he felt, it was not because he was confused about the will of God, because he knew exactly what the will of the Father was, but rather in the midst of this agony, he was entirely committed, resolute, to bring about your salvation and mine. So this morning, let us look at this great passage together. And notice firstly with me that there is solitude in Gethsemane. There is solitude in Gethsemane. Not only had the Savior left most of the disciples as he entered the garden, but now he asked those closest to him to watch and pray as he goes a little farther. Luke tells us that he went a stone's throw from them. Mark records that he went forward a little. Friends, there was no great distance between these three disciples and the Savior. They were close enough for his support and to support him. They were close enough to experience and share the anguish which was upon him. Verse 37 and 38 we read, "And he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." The Lord knew the anguish and the agony which lay before him. Back in verse 29 and verse 31, we read that he foretold of his death. In fact, everything that had taken place as he set his face towards Jerusalem was directed towards Calvary. And Gethsemane was only another step on the way to the cross where he would suffer for his people. Another step on the pathway to redeem his own from the wrath of God and eternal punishment in hell. And his disciples could see it in his face. They could hear it in his voice. And yet, with all that he had taught them, they failed to grasp the reality of the situation in many ways. And now, when he desired to know their nearness and their presence, after all that he had brought them through, after all that they had learned, well, they could not even stay awake. And yet, as we have highlighted the weakness of the disciples, as they had pledged to be faithful unto him, here they failed. But I want to consider why they failed in this instance. So often we're quick to judge. So often we're quick to draw conclusions and say, "Oh, what sort of men were they? What sort of men were they that couldn't even watch and wait?" But consider, these men had been through a week when Christ had taught them great and marvelous things. Things they understood and things that they struggled to comprehend. Things that not only encouraged them, but things that had really burdened and grieved their hearts. There had been so much to take in, but consider also the busyness that there had been in the midst of this city at this Passover time. Oh, the city was packed to capacity, and there was no room to move, and the crowds drew round the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of that even, of how they laid their coats and the palm branches in the way, and how they waved the branches and shouted Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David, as the Lord made his entry into Jerusalem. Well, the crowd knew that the Lord was coming. They had come from all arts and parts to partake of the Passover feast, and the word went round the city, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. We consider Zacchaeus. Oh, he heard the Lord was coming. And what did he do? He went through the crowd. And so eager was he to see the Lord that he climbed into that tree so that he could get a view of the Savior. And here we have the same in this city.
Oh, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Have you not heard? I wonder, will he do a miracle? I wonder what he will teach us. Oh, where is he that we may go and see him? And so the crowd presses around the Savior. And here are the disciples in the midst of the busyness of this city. And in the midst of the crowd, and they can hardly move. Friends, perhaps you and I can relate to an extent. Maybe at Christmas time when we go into the city centre to do the shopping and the crowds are around and you can't get moving and you're clamouring over each other. And you come home and you're completely exhausted. You're completely exhausted. And was it not similar with these men? By the end of the evening, because of all that was going on, they were exhausted. And then there was the threat of those who wished to take him and to destroy him. Oh, were they always looking over their shoulder? Were they watching what the men were doing, those that were moving about? They knew the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to put Christ to death. And were they not looking over their shoulder? Oh, what if they take my Lord? And then there was the excitement of the evening in preparing the Passover. And the meal that they had enjoyed in the fullness of it. A meal without excess. And the questioning with sorrow who should betray their master. And here in the lateness of the night. It being now probably around midnight. They head out for the garden. And the tiredness, not only of the day, but of the week, is upon them. But the chief reason for their sleepiness was their sorrow. What Christ had said to them during this time had troubled their souls. It had filled their hearts with sorrow, and this culminated in an exhaustion that gripped their bodies. Again, friends, to some degree we can relate. When trials, when heartaches, even when the busyness of work and life press in upon us, do we not become so wearied? When things are really difficult, when there's illness or a death in the family, and things are pressed down upon us, and burdens concern us, and cares beset us, or do we not grow weary? Does tiredness not take hold? Oh, these disciples were exhausted. And it's not surprising that they would fall asleep in the darkness and the quietness of the garden. And the Lord, in the midst of all that has gone on, in the midst of the quietness, in the midst of the sorrow, is left alone. Friend, he's left alone. But in the loneliness of Gethsemane, the Lord will come with words of comfort and exhortation to those weary disciples. The Lord says to them as he comes and he finds them asleep. He says, the spirit was willing and the flesh is weak. He's not so much saying that the sinful flesh, but rather than the frailty of the flesh. He knows that their human resources are limited and taken to their limits. And that their bodies are tired and that emotionally they are wrung out. And in this circumstance, the Lord is seeking to pray with his disciples. This is the hour of his need and everything he's doing is for them. But this was also the hour of their need. And yet when he comes, he finds them asleep. Not once. Not twice. But three times. And yet there is no sharp rebuke. There are no harsh words of condemnation. But rather a loving plea. Words of warning for their own good. Verse 40. He cometh unto the disciples and he findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter. Particular Peter. For he was the one who had been so fervent only moments earlier. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Friend, I believe there was compassion in the voice of the Savior. Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Peter, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter, don't you know what's before you? Peter, did you not hear me tell you that the one is going to come and betray me, and that I'm going to be taken away? Peter, did I not tell you that you're going to deny me thrice before the cock crow? Oh, Peter, you need to be on your knees. You need to be on your knees. You've said that you'll stand with me. You'll even die with me. But Peter, you need to be on your knees. You need to be praying with me, lest you fall into temptation. It's only by prayer, Peter, that you'll be able to overcome the enemy and face the trials that will come your way. If ever there was a time for prayer, it was now. And so it is with you and I, believer. When the trials come, when life presses in around us, when tiredness overtakes us, we need to be found on our knees. We need to be found on our knees. But his disciples were sleeping. And in the loneliness of the garden, Gethsemane, meaning the wine press, Christ is pressed out. And he prays with great sorrow and fervency, even for the sins of the world. And here, in the garden, in the agony that he faced, as he sweat those great drops of blood, as he faced the isolation and loneliness, it was only a foretaste of what he would endure on Calvary's cross. What he would endure for you and for me, dear friend. Oh, I wonder, how much do we really grasp? Not alone of what the Savior suffered in Calvary, but of what the Savior suffered in Gethsemane to redeem you and to redeem me. The loneliness of Calvary would be greater again, but for now he prayed to the Father and with the Father. But in those hours of darkness that would cover him on the cross, he would experience a separation that could never be comprehended by our feeble minds. And he would utter those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But as the Savior prayed in the garden, you see his strength and his resolution, even in this difficult circumstances. Here you have a picture of the Savior who knows he is going to be betrayed. And in the hour of his need, the hour when he asked his disciples to pray with him, he's found alone. He's found alone. But friends, there's a beautiful picture here. Beautiful picture of the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, caring for his sheep. He continues to pray, even though the disciples sleep. Dear friend, when the weariness of life comes upon us, dear believer, when the going becomes so tough, we seek to pray and we fall asleep, as it were. Praise God, the Lord still prays for us. And no matter what your circumstance is today, dear believer, the Lord knows all about it. The Lord knows what you're going through. He knows the trials, he knows the difficulties, he knows the pain, the burden you're carrying. But praise God, he intercedes at the Father's right hand for you and for I. Oh, what a glorious picture. So So we've considered the solitude of Gethsemane. Let us now also see that there is selflessness in Gethsemane. There's selflessness in Gethsemane. The darkness of God's judgment begins to surround him. Christ, the Saviour and ours, lifts up a petition by himself. Verse 39, 42 and 44, we have similar words. And he prayed, saying, O Father, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The cup spoken of here is the cup of the wrath of God the Father. And in that cup is the judgment of sin and our sins. They're mixed. And Christ drank that bitter cup. Christ drank that cup for you and I. That cup of wrath. Love drank it up, the hymn writer pens. And he drained the last dark drop. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God drank that cup for you and for I. Waves of distress and grief roll over my Saviour. And yet he devotes himself to the Heavenly Father in prayer. And you and I will never begin to understand the agony that Christ suffered and realize the distress. Till we come to the point where we realize that it was not over his death. It was not because he was going to die. Because my Lord was not afraid of death. But it was because the wrath of God would be poured out upon him. His distress. It wasn't even over the dreadful persecution and torture that he would endure. His agony here in the garden, and especially on the cross, is due to his apprehension about the judgment of God. The Lord Jesus Christ would have been overwhelmed by the fear of death. Then we would have to say that many Christians face death more bravely than he did, and that can never be the case. Therefore, it is clearly not death which overwhelms his soul. It is the realization that his death is the judicial expression of God's just wrath against sin. And that now he is to be the object of the wrath of God for the sins, and all of the sins for all of his people. And the very thought of that overwhelms the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees the judgment of God that will fall upon him. He knows that he is intended as the object of God's judgment. And he realizes that he is the one who will stand as the substitute and mediator for his people. And here alone in the garden he feels something of the weight and the penalty of sin. The Bible commentator William Hendrickson says, he was becoming overwhelmed with the curse, and this consciousness would not leave him again until he was able to say, "It is finished." Dear friends, it is an exceedingly precious thing that our Saviour experienced this agony. And it should be so because he knew exactly what the will of God was. And he looked it in the eye and he trembled. Not just the present season, the time of distress and horror, but all his future sufferings and death, which were now at hand, together with bearing the sins of his people, and enduring the curse of the law and the wrath of God, which were all ingredients and made this bitter cup dreadful. This cup of fury, this cup of cursing, this cup of trembling. Dear friend, when he prays that this cup might pass from him, the His meaning is that he might be freed from the present horrors of the mind. But not that he wouldn't go to the cross in Calvary. Dear friend, if you and I were in a similar situation, we might pray that the cup would pass from us, but it would be out of selfishness. It would be because we wanted some good for ourselves. But that was not the case with Christ, my Saviour and my Lord. It was out of selflessness. And John Gill notes, this request was made without sin. Though it betrayed the weakness of the human nature under its insupportable load and its reluctant sufferings and death, which is natural, and yet does not represent him herein as inferior to the martyrs who have desired death and triumphed in the midst of exquisite torments, for their case and his are widely different. They had the love of God shed abroad in them, but he had the wrath of God poured out upon him. And his prayer bespeaks him in the condition which neither they nor any mortal creature can ever be in. Moreover, the human nature of Christ was now, and as it were, swallowed up in sorrow, and intent upon nothing but the sufferings of death, had nothing in view but the wrath of God and the curse of the law. And the removal of the cup from Christ was not possible, however. The decrees and purposes of God, which had fixed it, are immutable. And on the account of the covenant of grace, Christ had agreed to it before the beginning of time. The prophecies of the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And our Lord had foretold it himself. And besides all this, the salvation of his people required the drinking of that cup. Dear friend, will you not picture the scene with me? Will you not picture the scene with me? Our lovely Saviour, next to what lies before him, and he looks to us as people, and he says, "For them I drink this cup. For them I bear the scorn and the reproach of men. For them my back will be lashed and left like a ploughed field. For them my brow will be pierced with a crown of thorns. For them my beard will be plucked from my face. And for them I will carry my cross to Calvary's hill, and there I will be crucified. For them." Friends, we can never take it in. Calvin reminds us that Christ's sorrow is a great balm and hope and comfort to all of us when we feel the incomprehensible in God's providence. Christ, knowing all this pain and sorrow would follow, and yet his prayer was selfless. He knew that he must drink that bitter cup for our redemption. And he knew what it involved. He asked the Father if the cup could be removed from him, but yet at the end of his prayer, he prays nevertheless, "Not my will, but thine be done." And very quickly we see that there is submission at Gethsemane. There is submission at Gethsemane. Here in the midst of the experience of this sinless man bearing the load of sin, here in the face of terror and the righteous judgment of God pouring his wrath out upon him, our Saviour prays a prayer of submission. He submits himself to the will of the Heavenly Father. And so he gives us an example. The Lord Jesus Christ was man as well as God. There is nothing inconsistent in supposing that as man he was deeply affected in view of these sorrows. When he speaks of his will, he expresses what human nature in view of such great sufferings. It will naturally sink from us. And he sought deliverance, and yet he sought to do the will of God. He chose rather that the high purpose of God should be done. But Christ not submitted to the will of the Father, then our redemption would have never been accomplished, dear friend. And you and I would still be in our sins and bound for a lost sinner's hell. But in this example, the Lord Jesus Christ left a model of prayer for us all in times of affliction. And like the Saviour, we should, yes, we must submit cheerfully to the will of God, confident that in all these trials, he is wise and merciful and good. And dear friend, no matter what situation, what trial we face, nothing compares to what Christ faced in the solitude of Gethsemane and then on Calvary's tree. Therefore, may we be found watching and waiting in prayer and be ready for whatever comes our way. And when we grow weary and the flesh becomes weak and we fall asleep, we rest assured that our Mediator, our Lord, is praying for us. Praise God when we come to the valley of death. There is no fearful anticipation of the righteous or judgments of God against us, because Jesus Christ has drunk that cup of judgment, even the very dregs, and there's nothing left. There's nothing left for you and I to face, dear friend. Our sins have been cancelled. He bore them in his own body on the tree, the due penalty of our sins, and so the sting of death is not there for you and me. He has taken the sting of death in his own body. And so as we face death, we have the assurance and comfort. And of course, we have his strength with us. He upholds us and strengthens us by his Spirit. Dear friends, the Lord is with us each step of the way, even through the valley of the shadow of death. And he will bring us safe home. And we have nothing to fear. Oh, what comfort there is in this passage for the believer as we consider what our Saviour endured. But what of you, dear unsaved friend? What of you this morning as we bring our meeting to a close? Where is your comfort? Where is your security? Where is your hope placed? Christ died for those who would call upon his name. Oh, there will be those that will tell us that Christ died for all men everywhere, and that no one will go to hell. But that's not the case. Scripture tells us that Christ died for those who would call upon his name. And unless you trust Christ as your Saviour, then you will be found in a lost sinner's hell for all eternity. Dear friend, as we come to this Easter period, I wonder, are you trusting in the Christ of Calvary? Are you trusting in an arisen Saviour who bore your sin upon Calvary's cross as he did mine? Well, if not, our prayer is this morning that even before you leave this place, that you would flee to Christ, that you would recognize that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy and a just God, that you would realize that your sin must be punished, but that you would come to realize that Christ died for you if you'll only repent and believe in him. Well, may you come to Christ even this day.